Got to work on the walking part of that, but work on that next week to get some speed bumps or something of that nature. Better to have them running than not have any kids in the church at all. That's, you know. Acts chapter 26 this morning is where we're going to go. Acts chapter 26. And just to bring us, we're jumping over chapter 25. And so I'm kind of just going to summarize what's going on there and bring us up to 26, because 25 is really a lot of the setup for 26. And so for just the sake of time, I'm going to let you read through 25 on your own, but I'll give you a little bit of an idea of what's going on. If you remember last week, we talked about Felix, the governor of Judea, the Roman governor there. And, you know, you've got that story of Felix and Paul coming before Felix, and Paul not being released, Felix essentially just sort of procrastinating and deciding not to make a decision. Well, after 2 years, so Paul's in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, and then Felix is replaced by a guy named Festus, all right? Festus, and I'm not sure where that name came from. Makes me think of somebody on the Addams Family, but I'm not sure if that's exactly right or not. But anyway, so this guy Festus comes in, and this would be a good opportunity for Paul to be released from prison. You know, kind of a lot of times in even our country, when president's on his way out, he'll sort of release, you know, people in jail. He can give those pardons. Unfortunately, normally it's his friends, which isn't good, but whatever. And in this case, you know, there'd be an opportunity for Paul to be released, but that doesn't happen. He is held in jail. And so in Acts 25, Paul goes then before Festus. Festus gets there and he hears about Paul and all these things. And so he says, all right, you know, tells the Jews that are trying to get Paul killed, essentially, come up and we'll do another little trial. And they do the trial. And basically, Festus's idea here is to get rid of Paul. He wants Paul to be willing to go back to Jerusalem and be tried in a strictly Jewish court, not the Roman court he's being sort of tried in right now. Of course, Paul knows that would be a very bad decision, because if he goes back to the court of the Jews, there it's going to be, you know, kind of a kangaroo court. He's guilty before he walks in the door, and he'll be punished right away. So his trump card in all of this is that he's a Roman citizen. And so as a Roman citizen, he can pull that out, and immediately then he can appeal to Caesar, which is what he does in chapter 25. He says, no, I will not go to be tried before the Jews. I'm a Roman citizen, so I must be able to be heard before Caesar. I'm appealing, essentially, his right to do that as a citizen. So that sort of halts everything, and now he's going to begin making his way to Rome. But before he does that, as Festus is the new governor here, a man by the name of Herod Agrippa II and his sister/lover, Bernice, comes to visit. And yes, you caught that right. Just in case you thought first century morals were wonderful, they were not. Agrippa and Bernice had this very, we'll call it complicated to be nice, relationship. But anyway, they come sort of to greet the new governor. Herod Agrippa is the king of the Jews, which at this time is a nice title that doesn't really mean anything, okay? Sort of like the Queen of England, you know. The Queen of England is a sort of a figurehead at this point in history. She, you know, doesn't really yield power. That's parliament and all of that. Well, Rome had allowed the Jewish people to keep a king as long as Rome got to pick the king and appoint the king, and that was Herod. He was really in Rome's pockets. This is Herod Agrippa II, okay? And his sister Bernice is also the sister of Drusilla, which, you remember last time, is Felix's wife. So you've got this whole mangled mess of family relationships running the show here in Israel at this time. Now, Herod Agrippa's father, Herod Agrippa I, is the Herod in Acts 12 who has James beheaded, has Peter imprisoned. So he's not a nice guy. He's also the one that the angel of the Lord strikes down with worms and he dies. His grandfather is the Herod who killed all the babies in Bethlehem, trying to stop the Messiah. So the bottom line is, this family has been at center stage of persecution of Christianity and of trying to stop Christianity. And so now he arrives to see Festus, Agrippa does, and Festus has an idea, okay? He's got a problem. He's got to send Paul up the chain to Rome to go before Caesar. The problem is, he doesn't have any charges. He has nothing to charge Paul with, okay? So Paul's been in jail for 2 years, and the guy who's holding him can't come up with any charges. Sounds like a great system, right? So he needs to come up with something, because you can imagine, you know, today, if someone were to come before the Supreme Court or a high federal court, and they were to say, all right, we're trying this thing and this guy, and they said, what are the charges? Oh, well, there's none. We're here. I mean, that would be a joke, right? And that's kind of, Festus doesn't want to be laughed at. So he's got to come up with some charges. And he doesn't know Judaism all that well, but Agrippa does. Agrippa's a Jew. So he says to Agrippa, essentially, in Acts 25, why don't you come, you try Paul, essentially, you come before, Paul come before you, and you see if you can help me come up with something we can charge this guy with, so that we send him to Caesar, we don't look like idiots. All right, that's essentially what happens in Acts 25. And so that brings us then to Acts chapter 26, where Paul is now going to come before Agrippa, before Bernice, and before Festus. And what is essentially sort of an inquiry more than a trial, okay? They're just trying to find something that they can lay on Paul, charges then that he can then be sent to Rome and tried before Caesar. So Acts 26, verse number 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. So there he kind of, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. So there's kind of his, trying to be a little bit polite, win a little bit of favor, if you will, with King Agrippa. He's excited to be tried, and he knows that Agrippa knows the customs, the controversy. He knows what's going on, and he's hoping that'll help him out. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And so what Paul essentially says there is, if these guys on the other side, on the other side of the courtroom are going to be honest, they know me. Remember, Paul was Saul, and Saul was one of the big wigs in Phariseeism in Jerusalem before coming to Christ. I mean, he was a known name. He trained under the top Pharisaical teacher of the day, Gamaliel. So he knew these guys. He knew the high priest. He knew the Sanhedrin. He knew these people personally. And they're sort of trying to act like he's some crazy lunatic. And he's sort of reminding everyone, hey, you know, let's not forget, you know who I am. I'm known. I have a reputation, et cetera, et cetera. And verse 6. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So Paul, verse 6, says, I am on trial. I am here. The charges that you can bring against me are simply that I am believing in the hope that was promised by God to our fathers. And that is simply what we're going to see here is the resurrection and the realization that the resurrection of Jesus is the answer to all the promises that God had made to the Old Testament saints. And he says, I simply am on trial because I believe that the one who God promised he was going to send has come, and he has died for us, and he has risen again. And all of this is proven true by the resurrection of the dead. And why do you think it impossible or crazy that God could do that? Certainly he is the God that could do that. And this is that hope. This is the hope they were waiting for. It begins in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is God in the garden talking to the serpent, to Satan, and saying simply enough that there's going to be a war between the seed of God and the seed of the serpent. But ultimately, God will bring a deliverer. God will bring a reigning king who will crush the head of that serpent. In Genesis 49, he is promised as a lion. A lion, a king from the tribe, the lion of Judah, that would come and rule the whole world in peace. In Isaiah 11, he is the branch from Jesse, the Davidic king who will bring justice and peace. And the nation of Israel was waiting for their king. They were waiting for their Messiah to come and to reign. And Paul is simply saying, all that I have done is I have believed that God has sent him. All I have done is that I have recognized that God has sent that Messiah. God has sent that one. And it is Jesus. And it is proven true by the resurrection. And that's why I'm here. And throughout the entire Bible, throughout the Old Testament, in every book, it is pointing to the coming king. It is pointing to Jesus. We see him in Genesis as the seed of the woman. We see him in Exodus as our Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In the book of Numbers, Jesus is that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, we see him in the prophet that is greater than Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In the book of Judges, he is the true judge, the true deliverer and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is the true redeemer. In Samuel, the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is the rebuilder of our broken down walls of our lives. In Nehemiah, he is our restorer. In Esther, he is our advocate, the one who not only risks his life for his people, but gives his life for his people. In Job, he is our ever-living Redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we see him as our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he's portrayed as a lover of our souls. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. Ezekiel, we see him coming in the glory of God. In Daniel, the everlasting God. In Hosea, he is that forgiving husband who forgives the adulterous wife time and time again. In Joel, he is the giver of the Holy Spirit. In Amos, the builder of the city of God. In Obadiah, he is our Savior. And in Jonah, he is the firstborn of the dead who comes back to life after 3 days. In Micah, he is the ruler of the ages. In Nahum, he is our avenger. In Habakkuk, he is the God of our salvation. In Zephaniah, our Savior. Haggai, the restorer of the kingdom. In Zechariah, the priest on the throne. And in Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. You see, Jesus doesn't just arrive on the scene in the book of Matthew. No, for thousands of years, the children of Israel were waiting on him to come. And they saw him in all of their law, in all of their prophets. And Paul simply says, he has come. He has arrived. Jesus is here. In verse number 9, he continues on, I myself was convinced they ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And Paul now turns to his personal testimony. And one of the things that Paul does here in Acts 26 that's very interesting is that he shares the gospel. He witnesses to Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all that are there that day. He witnesses to them by giving his story, by giving his testimony, by telling what it is that God has done in his life. You see, our testimony is something that should be very important to us. It is the story of how God has worked in our lives and how he saved us. It's our own unique story of what God has done. And it is something that is unique to all of us, and it is one of the most powerful things we have, because our story of grace can be told to all the skeptics, to all those that don't believe. You see, we may not have all the answers. You may not have every Bible verse to turn to and every book to read and every idea when you talk to a skeptic or someone who's an unbeliever. But you can always tell them what God did in your life. You can always tell them your story of God's grace. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does here in Acts 26. And so I want to show you three key parts that Paul highlights that should also be three key parts to our story when we share with others what God has done in our lives. The first thing is that Paul shows us what life was like before Christ. He shows what life was like before Christ. You see it there in those verses 9 through 11. He says, I did many things opposing the name. I locked people up, verse 10. And I even casted my vote to put them to death. He's talking about persecuting Christians here. And he says something very interesting in verse 11. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. Now, throughout history, when people that have opposed Christianity have tried to get Christians to blaspheme, what does that normally mean? What does that normally look like? Well, what it normally looks like is torture, where they come and say, we're going to do X to you until you recant and say that Jesus Christ is not God, He is not your Savior, He is not your Lord, and you reject that. Until you reject that, we're going to beat you or whatever it is that they're going to do. And it sounds very much like that is exactly what Paul tried to do. He said, I tried to get them to blaspheme, and I did so in raging fury and persecuted them. What was life like before Christ for Paul? It was a violent life. Yes, he was a religious man who studied the Torah, who knew the finer points of the law, but he also had lots of terrible things in his past. He also had a lot of guilt. You know, for you, life before Christ, maybe you grew up in a good home, and life before Christ was fairly moral, at least. It wasn't godly, but it was moral. Or maybe, like Paul, you look back with tears on that life before Christ. You look back at a mess. You look back at horrible mistakes, things that you regret. But what's interesting is Paul doesn't dwell on these things. He shares them. He testifies to them. But he doesn't highlight them. He doesn't dwell on them simply because they're washed under the blood. He wants to use them to show how much Christ changed his life, but he doesn't want to honor those things. He doesn't want to bring them too much back to remembrance. He doesn't want to glorify them. You see, life before Christ is a life of hopelessness. It is a life of meaninglessness. It is a life without any real experience of hope, of grace, of the perfect love of God. And all of us, when we tell our stories, should remember to include what it was like before we met Jesus. To show people that this wasn't just some nice thing we do. We didn't just go to church. No, before Christ, life was a wreck. And Christ changed it all. And the next thing Paul is going to do, he's going to show us how Christ saved him. Recounting for us that moment on the road to Damascus, verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. And that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so Paul, in telling his story, now takes it to that moment on the road to Damascus when he came to faith in Christ. Now, we read this, and we have to be reminded this is a different time. This is a different dispensation. This is the apostolic age. And your story of coming to Christ is not probably going to be quite this, extravagant. When I came to Christ, I simply sat on a bench and had a Bible and I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. There was no light from heaven. I didn't hear the voice of Jesus. And this morning you have a story where you can say that you saw lights and you heard a voice. Just want to let you know that's a little bit scary, okay? Because God no longer works that way, all right? Anyway, thanks for the one person that laughed. But as he's telling this story, it's important we understand that for all of us that this may look a little bit different, okay? Some people, you may have come to Christ in your house, on your couch, and reading your Bible, suddenly realizing you needed Jesus. It may have been in a church service. So you may have been in a church where you walked the front and prayed and received Christ at the front of the church. You may have been in a church service where you prayed right in your pew and asked Jesus to save you from your sins. It may have been in a camp. It may have been wherever it might have been. But the important thing is that as Paul is telling his story, he is telling the moment he came to Christ. And he is sharing this with Agrippa. In verse 14, we see an interesting phrase. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, that's not toads, it's goads. What exactly does that mean? What exactly is that talking about? Well, it was an agricultural phrase. And essentially, when a farmer had a young ox, he'd be trying to get that ox to pull a plow and to go where he wanted him to go. To go in a straight line, right? Because most times when you drive by farms, it's not, you know, the rows aren't all crazy, they're in a straight line, okay? And as he is doing this, that young ox, a lot of times, doesn't want to go in a straight line. And so the farmer, in biblical times, would have a sharp stick behind the ox's feet. And sorry, if you're an animal rights activist, you can take this up with them. I'm just telling you the story. But as that ox would get mad, he would kick. And so he would kick, and that stick would be there. He would actually kick the stick. Rather than kicking the farmer or the plow or whatever, he would kick the stick, which would, of course, hurt his leg. And that would kind of poke him, prod him back into going in the right direction. And so the Lord here is saying to Paul that really all you're doing when you try to fight me and all you're doing when you're trying to take me out and to take out Christians and you're fighting against me, Paul, all you're really doing is you're kicking that stick and you're prodding yourself. And the Lord is just prodding Paul along where he wants him to go. And directing Paul right to the moment where he wants him to be. And in the very same way, God is directing our hearts and lives. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. The providence of God. God doesn't work in miraculous ways like he did in the book of Acts. Does God still do miraculous things? Sure. But we don't walk around pulling off miracles. Where God does work is in providence. Where God does work is using everyday circumstances to bring about His will, to bring about His plan. In the life of the Apostle Paul, God kept directing him. God kept moving in circumstances to bring Paul where He wanted him to be. And I'm sure your story is much the same way. As you look back at your life, as you look back at what God has done, you will probably find time and time again where God worked in circumstances in ways you didn't even realize at the moment. But He used those things to point you in the right direction. He used those things to bring you where He wanted you to go. And sometimes it's bad things. Sometimes He uses trials and difficulties in life. Sometimes He uses bad help. Whatever it takes sometimes to wake us up. And some of us sleep spiritually pretty hard. And sometimes God has to do something pretty extreme to wake us up and to get our attention, to get us focused on Him, to get us going where He wants us to go. And so, for many of us, that'll be part of our story. Some of those difficulties, some of those things where you maybe didn't see it at the moment, but now you look back and you see where God stepped in, where God brought something that if it hadn't been for that, you would have never been in the place to hear the gospel. If it hadn't been for that, you'd have never ended up in church. But God was prodding you. God was directing you. God was bringing you. He is glorious in all of this. And as we share our story, as we share how we came to Christ, we should always share a couple of key things. We should always share our repentance. Our repentance of our sin and of our sinful direction and way of life. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so part of every one of us, part of our story, is how we were going this way, and this was the wrong way. This was the way of self. This was the way of sin. This was the way that was all about us. And then we had our moment of salvation. We heard the gospel. We realized we were a sinner. We realized we had messed up. And we repented. That means we turned. We changed our mind. We changed our spirit. We changed our direction. We changed everything from going this way when we turned our mind and everything to going God's way. And that's an important part of our story. We also share our belief, our moment of how we heard the gospel. how we believe the gospel, and how we put our faith and trust in Christ. It is important because sharing our testimony, sharing our story, is also sharing the gospel. It shouldn't just be about us. It should also be about Christ and how He died on the cross to save us from our sins. And sharing those things and weaving Scripture into our story. And saying, you know, as I sat there and I realized that I was a sinner, I knew that the Bible said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so there, and whatever the situation was, the circumstance was, I called out to the Lord to save me. And telling that in our story. And then also, we should always share how life is different now with Christ. What has God done in your life since you came to faith? How is life different now? There should be some pretty awesome things that we can tell. There should be some pretty awesome things that we can share. Is life perfect now? Of course not. Life will never be perfect till we're in the presence of the Lord. Verse 16, but rise and stand upon your feet. So remember, Paul is telling the story of encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus. And this is still Jesus speaking, and Paul is retelling it, that Christ told him, rise and stand upon your feet. So we know where Paul was, right? On his face, on the ground. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So how is Paul's life different now? How has it changed now that Jesus has come? Well, Jesus appointed him a servant, a witness. His life now has purpose. Now has meaning. He's now a servant of God, a witness of Christ. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes, maybe one you haven't read a lot, but it's in there, I promise, and it's good. It tells us that life without God is vanity. It is meaningless. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, the son of David, Solomon, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Ecclesiastes reminds us that a life lived without God is eternally pointless. It's vanity. If we live this life without God and all we do, think about it. You get up every day and you go to work and you come home and you go to bed. You get up, go to work, go to bed. It's vanity unless there's a God given purpose behind it all. It's vanity unless God is directing it and God is using it and God is working in your heart and life. And so Paul has a purpose. He finds it in Christ, and right away Jesus tells him, you're going to be my apostle. Have we found that purpose in Christ? Have we come to Him and said, instead of it being all about, Lord, how can you improve my life? Lord, I want to get in on your plan. How can I be used? How can I be a part of what you are doing and give me purpose in that? Paul's life is also different because he has turned from darkness to light, from the power of God, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Verse 18, he tells us that. We see this again in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where the Bible says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, this morning there is great hope in Christ, and we have found hope as we have transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I had this week a pretty interesting meeting, a pretty interesting story that I thought would tie in well here. to share with you. We got a phone call at the church, and a woman said, our family is moving to the area, and we're looking for a church. We'd like to come meet with you. And so, of course, I called back and said, yeah, absolutely. When can we meet? And so they came by Thursday around lunchtime to meet. And you ever tell right away that something's off? That something just isn't quite right? Yeah, I could tell that pretty quick. And they began asking questions. And at first, you know, think, well, maybe they're just trying to find out what kind of church we are, that kind of thing. As it came throughout the meeting of nearly 2 hours, they were cultists. And they had come simply not because they were moving and looking for a church, but they had come because they believed in their religion that their job was to go around to people they consider to be false teachers and to warn them, to tell them that you're a false teacher and you're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Fun meeting, right? And I did my best to engage them and to keep going to scriptures. And I asked them, they claim to be Christians, sort of. And I asked them 2 times, is Jesus Christ your Savior? That was the only time in 2 hours they were completely dead quiet. Complete silence. They couldn't answer that question, which is the problem. And you know, as they told me this, and they tried to, in the nicest way possible, to tell me that you're doomed, you're a false teacher, you're a heretic, you're a liar, which is always a great thing to be told, and you're going to be thrown in the lake of fire forever. But here's the thing. Here's where it gets even worse. I asked them, not because I wanted to convert, but because I was curious, well, what can I do? What can I do to avoid that? You know the answer? Nothing. There's no hope. And their view and their made up cult, there's no hope. There's none. There's no way of escape. There's nothing you can believe in. There's nothing you can do. You're just doomed. As you can imagine, that hurts the amount of followers you get. But you know, the Bible tells us here in Acts 26 that we have amazing hope in Christ. And when we come and we have the bad news to tell people that we have sinned and we have messed up and we have gone astray, we have the amazing good news to say, but hang on, there is someone who loves you so much. You, not generally people, but you specifically, that he left the glory of heaven to come down to this broken world and bleed and die on a cross for you. And he doesn't stop there. He wants to know you. He wants to walk with you today. He wants to be an integral, close, personal part of your life. That's the hope of the gospel. And that is the hope that Paul gives here to Agrippa and to Bernice. And that is the hope of our story. As we share with others what Christ has done in our lives, we can do it with an incredible smile, with beaming joy, because we've met Jesus, and He's changed our lives. And the monotony of every day that we go through, we must not forget what Christ has done. We must not forget who the Lord is, His love for us that was shown not just that day at Calvary, but is shown today. And every day. And then Paul goes on, and in verse 27, Paul asks Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Agrippa figures it out in verse 28. He figures out what Paul is doing, and essentially with that phrase, what he's essentially saying is, Paul, you're trying to persuade me, aren't you? Paul, you're not really worried about the trial. You're not really worried about what I'm going to say or what I'm going to decide. What you're really worried about, Paul, is you're trying to testify to me. You're telling your story to me because you're trying to persuade me to become a Christian. Aren't you, Paul? And I can imagine Paul on that day, still in the chains and bonds that he's in, with a small smile on his face, says, yeah, that's exactly what I'm trying to do, Agrippa. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. And Paul simply says, yeah, I am here telling you my story because I want you to believe. And not just you, Agrippa, but everyone in this room. It's my desire that they come to know Christ. It's my desire they come to know the love and the faith and the healing and the grace that I have found in Christ. You see this morning that the Apostle Paul had an amazing story of God's grace. He had an amazing story of what God had done and how God had worked. And this morning, if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, a follower in Christ, you also have an amazing story. An amazing story of a God who loved you and gave Himself for you. An amazing story of mercy, of grace. An amazing story of a radically changed life. A life that didn't care about God, but now goes to church on Sundays at 11 to hear preaching because you want to know your God in a greater way. We all have an amazing story. Have you told that story? Have you shared that story? Have you taken opportunities to tell others of the story of God's amazing grace and amazing love in your life and heart? I hope this morning that as we think of our stories, it would not only be a chance for us to tell them, but also as we think back, it would be a remembrance to strengthen us, to encourage us, to bring joy thinking of all that God has done for us. And let us rejoice in that. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for Your great grace. We thank You for all that You have done. And Lord, as we think about our stories, we think about our testimonies, we think about these things, Lord, we pray that You would encourage us in them. You would leave us here this morning as people that are rejoicing simply because of how You have loved us and what You have done for us. And Lord, it can be easy to forget those things. It can be easy to, in the busyness of life for everything else, to take over. And us to forget how much You've done for us, how much You've cared for us, and how much You've loved us. Remind us, Lord. Remind us every day so that we might be grateful people. So we might be a joyful people. A people that can't help but smile because of what Jesus has done for us. And this is our story. And this is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. Father, help us. Help us this week to live for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If in closing you would stand with me, we're going to sing a couple of verses of that song, Blessed Assurance, this morning. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine.